1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I preached unto you first of all, or I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Amen, and may the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our heart. It's essential for us this evening, following upon this wonderful program of praise, that we be reminded on the authority of God's Word that that which we celebrate, namely the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, really did take place. How important it is. We may come to accept simply because we have been told by our elders that such an event took place, and yet we need to base our faith upon something more substantial than the testimony of the past generation. We must base what we believe upon the Word of God. The doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is of major importance. It stands alongside the atoning death of our Savior as one of the foundation stones of Christianity. The apostle here in 1 Corinthians 15 declares afresh to the church at Corinth the gospel. What a wonderful summary he gives of it. I do not believe anyone other than an inspired writer could ever be so brief, yet so full, in their declaration of the gospel. Men would labor for years were they asked to give a definition of the gospel, to give one so brief and yet so full. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Those words take us to the very heart of the gospel message. It was the heart of the apostolic message. A study of the Acts of the Apostles will find that the apostles strayed not one inch from this great truth. Filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, they were led by the Spirit of resurrection to preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus Christ did not rise, then is our faith in vain. What then of our singing? What then of our cries of hallelujah? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are lost indeed. But praise God, we can be sure this evening that Christ rose from the dead. It is a doctrine that has been under attack from the very beginning. You recall in Matthew's Gospel how, even from the day of the resurrection itself, the enemy attempted to cast doubt upon that glorious event. Matthew chapter 28, the verse 11 reads, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." The enemy, from the very beginning, has attacked the truth, attacked this granite foundation of our salvation. They realized that if they could but destroy this doctrine, then the rest of the gospel would fall of itself. But they have been unable, despite repeated attacks, to destroy the fact of Christ's resurrection. They still attack it. That in itself is an admission of defeat. During the last World War, Hitler was required to again and again and again launch air attacks upon the city of London. Each fresh attack declared that London still stood. There was no such need to repeat the attack upon Hiroshima, for nothing of Hiroshima remained. 20 years, or 20 centuries, I should say, of attacks upon the truth of Christ's resurrection is a wonderful vindication that that doctrine still stands. But let us comfort ourselves this evening by considering just three simple reasons why we can be sure that the Savior rose from the dead. For we have logic, truth, reason, common sense upon our side. The first thing I want to just set before you is this. The first preachers of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ believed absolutely that he rose from the grave. They built their message, their ministry, on this doctrine. Indeed, if you look in Acts chapter 1, you will discover that it was an essential requirement of an apostle. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. They are deciding who it is that shall take the place of Judas. And they are making a selection amongst some they felt were eligible. Verse 21 says, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The apostles on this occasion were wrong in taking upon themselves the selection of a replacement for Judas, but they were right in the qualifications that were required. The ministry of the apostles was a ministry based upon the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They believed that message. They suffered great hardship. Indeed, it's commonly believed that each one, with the exception of John, died for this doctrine. In Acts chapter 26, the greatest of them all, the Apostle Paul, has this to say, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God, day and night hope to come. And for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" That lay behind, that truth lay behind, that doctrine lay behind the persecution of the Apostle Paul. It was the reason why he was there that day on trial. He was a preacher of the resurrection of Christ. Oh, he believed it. He believed it. Paul the Apostle had been, as you recall, in his early ministry, or his early life, I should say, an avowed and convinced enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been a leading opponent of that way. He had given his energies, and what energies they were, to the overthrowing of the message that Christ died, was buried, and was raised again from the dead. He said himself, and we return to Acts 26, how fervently he opposed that truth. In the verse 9, Acts 26, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." He openly acknowledges that he was, in his early days, an avowed enemy of Christ. What persuaded him? What was it that caused him to take up that which he had done all in his power to destroy? We can but conclude that he was a man thoroughly convinced that his first position, his first view, was entirely wrong. He had an experience of this truth that he had sought to destroy. An experience that was such, he who was its bitterest enemy, he of whom it was said he breathed out hatred, became a man fired with zeal for this very truth. He labored more than any, perhaps remembering how he had labored against the gospel. He sought to outrun, to outwalk, to outstrip, to outlabor, to outtoil, to outpreach, to out-evangelize, to outpray all others simply because of how he had given himself in his early days against the Savior. The apostolic band was one that consisted of men who believed Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There was no financial gain. There was no worldly glory. There was no earthly reason why they should give themselves in such a cause unless they believed in it with all their hearts. Could I commend it to you, therefore, on the basis of the obvious truth that the early preachers of the gospel believed that Jesus died and rose again? Might I suggest, secondly, that the doctrine is to be accepted because the very first place where it was preached was the place of all places where it could be challenged and refuted. God took the enemy on the enemy's own doorstep. Luke chapter 24 and the verse 47. The Savior says, he's instructing his disciples before he bids them farewell, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. If there was to be a future for this gospel message, let it begin in Jerusalem. For in Jerusalem were those who above all men could refute this message. Oh, dear friends, tonight, what would our thoughts be if the Lord Jesus Christ had said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, but don't start until you get a couple of hundred miles away from Israel"? What would our thoughts have been? Would we not have fallen easy victim to the challenge of those who rightly could have said, "Why did they not preach their truth, so-called, in the city where all these events took place? Why did they not preach the resurrection in the city where it was supposed to have happened?" And I'm afraid that we with them would be induced to conclude that they did not preach in Jerusalem because there was no substance to this claim that Jesus rose from the dead. How wise is our God! And thus began the great evangelistic crusade, the great preaching of the resurrection of Christ, where it all happened. Where it all happened. Here were the doctors of the law. Here were the Sadducees. Here were the leaders who had crucified Christ. We dealt this morning with Peter's second sermon, how he looked into the faces of those who had been at the cross, those who had been at the trial, those who had been there and witnesses of these things. He had looked into their faces and he had charged them with the killing of Christ, and he proclaimed to them the resurrection of Christ. And there wasn't one voice to say, "You're a liar." Not one voice. Oh, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ tonight because it was first preached in the one place where its validity could have been challenged. You will see, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, the complaint of the enemy. Peter is here answering the challenge, and he's listening to the voice of the enemy. Verse 28 reads, "Did not we strictly," or very strictly, "command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." That in itself, had we time to analyze it, is a wonderful admission. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." His blood had been shed. His death had taken place. They acknowledged that in these words. "And the apostles had filled Jerusalem with the doctrine." The leaders of the Jews did not endeavor to plainly deny, as they would have had it been untrue. They did not charge them with being liars, but they said, "Stop preaching it. Stop proclaiming it." Had they been liars, surely they could have been arrested for being liars. They could have been arrested as purveyors of deception, but they were persecuted because they preached a truth that indicted the leaders of Jerusalem. "I believe Jesus rose from the dead, for it was what first preached amongst those who could, of all men, have denied it, were it possible." This proclamation, you will recall, was undertaken not by a strong and influential body, but rather a small band of despised men and women. It was Goliath fighting David again. It was all the power of the state against a band of helpless individuals. Those who were declared by their enemies to be unlearned and ignorant men. Those who surely would have been advantaged by the denying of the resurrection of Christ had all the power. And those who were proclaiming this doctrine had none. But David won again. It was Goliath who fell because Jesus did rise from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead. The fiercest of persecution raged against this tiny band of witnesses. The book of Acts is a record of what they suffered. The very fires of opposition was but a testimony that what they said was true, that what they said could not be refuted, and therefore the enemy's only action was to endeavor to destroy the witness. But they failed. Why? Because that little band was energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He could no more have been bound by death than could the enemies of the gospel bind this little band. My final point is this. There is proof of this doctrine for each and every one here this evening. If by faith you receive the Savior as your own, in Romans, the chapter 10 and the verse 9, the simple way of salvation is proclaimed for us. Romans 10 and 9 reads, "But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Of course, to believe in the supernatural death of the Lord Jesus Christ is required before we can ever believe in the supernatural resurrection of the Savior. He who rose from the dead supernaturally gave himself to death supernaturally. He was dying for our sins, our cruel sins. He was dying a sacrifice for his elect. He was bearing on that tree our sins in his own body. He was wounded for our transgressions. Oh, that's the message. And the faith in the resurrection of Christ requires, first of all, a faith in the substitutionary and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. Of course, to believe that Jesus rose from the grave requires us to believe that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. There is no greater evidence of the satisfaction of the Father in heaven and of the law that had been broken by the sinner than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He was raised again because of our justification. Thank God, as we proclaim the risen Savior, we proclaim a satisfied law, a pacified God. The blood has made atonement. My friend, how sweet that is. Every one of my sins finds an answer in the blood of Jesus. Every transgression of mine, which I am ashamed, thank God there's an answer in the blood. There's cleansing in the blood from sin. Jesus died and by his death obtained eternal salvation. And he was raised again as a glorious proclamation that it had been finished and victory had been gained. Faith in that resurrection is the means whereby we partake of the power of Christ's resurrection. That is the greatest personal proof I have that Jesus rose again. I feel that power in me. I felt it in me on the 5th of April, 1964. And I, by the grace of God, arose from the tomb of my sin. And by God's grace, I have walked amongst the living ever since. My dear friend, tonight, we can be sure Jesus rose. Those who first proclaimed it demonstrated their confidence by their ministry, by their suffering, and by their martyrdom. Its authenticity has been demonstrated in that God said, "Begin at Jerusalem. Let it be seen that my truth can stand the closest scrutiny." And then on a very personal basis, they who come to Jesus Christ receive Him as their Savior, experience the power of His resurrection. Won't you come tonight? That's what you need, you know. You will never break the bars of death. You'll never struggle free from your sins. You will never reform your life so that you have peace with God. You cannot do it. But there is in Jesus Christ power to save you. He can make you a new creature. He can cause you to walk in the ways of holiness. There is a new birth in Christ for the sinner. Oh, tonight, on this wonderful night, come to Christ. Cast your all upon Him. Receive Him. Make Him yours. Make Him yours tonight. May the Lord save you for Christ's sake. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, how we rejoice this evening that Jesus is alive forevermore. We thank Thee, O God, that because He lives, we shall live also. We thank Thee for everyone in the gathering who is a partaker of the resurrection life of Jesus. But Lord, there are those in this gathering who know nothing of that life. They know nothing of eternal salvation. Lord, bring them to Jesus. They need to come to Him even as the woman who had that awful issue of blood came to Christ. Touch the hem of His garment and receive new life in our body. Oh God, bring the sinner into contact and communion and union with Jesus Christ this evening. We thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee, Lord, that for the privilege of being here, for the joy of Thy salvation. And we pray now that as we leave Thy house, we will do so with the fear of God resting upon us. That fear which is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, answer our cry this evening. Take us to our homes in safety. For we ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Amen.